There are very few passages in all of Holy Scripture that bring us more into conflict with our culture today than the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus delivers, this next section that we're starting here today. We live in a pluralistic culture, and the supreme value that we find in our peers around us is what it calls tolerance. Pluralism is this idea that different groups can and should coexist, that there should be tolerance amongst all of them. And as a philosophy of government, there's a lot of merit to that. And yet, as a guiding light of cultural values, or God forbid, religious values, it brings us directly into conflict with Jesus' teachings. In the West, this culture of pluralism has indeed bled into cultural and religious categories in addition to political ones. And what's more, it tends to go so far that you can fairly summarize what's meant by most people in pluralism as the only thing that can be called wrong is indeed to call something else wrong. So if with the Apostle Paul we say, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Then in our culture of tolerance, we fully expect that we're going to be shouted down, denounced as intolerant, sexually repressed, homophobic, narrow-minded bigots. Fair enough? And rather than hearing the message of grace that's actually at the heart of that passage, all we hear is the fact that it's not tolerating wickedness. The very category of wickedness is not something that we're prepared, or our culture is prepared to tolerate. Because, in reality, what we call tolerance is no longer tolerant. Nor does it remain reciprocal. Tolerance used to be understood as essentially the opposite of persecution. We disagree on something that I don't like, so rather than attempting to punish you and stop you from doing this, I tolerate your continued actions. With that definition, tolerance makes no sense until we disagree on something. For our culture, however, well, and agreement or acceptance or endorsement is an entirely other category, right? Tolerance, it starts with disagreement. Agreement is something else entirely. But for our culture, the word is essentially the opposite of disagreement. So rather than agreement being the opposite of disagreement, now tolerance is. Hence, the one thing that cannot be allowed is to say that something else is wrong. To say such things culturally is blasphemy. It's strictly verboten by the present evil age in which we find ourselves. And so it should come as no surprise that the world naturally recoils at the exclusivity of Jesus' teachings. And it should come as no surprise because the people who heard this in Jesus' own day did the same thing. The rich young ruler, for instance, comes seeking to follow after Jesus, and yet he leaves when Jesus reveals his idolatry by telling him essentially that he can't serve both God and money. Think about all of those times that a crowd gathers following after Jesus merely to disperse or to turn on him when he issues one of those hard teachings. You know, the hard teachings that delineate the difference between truly following after Christ or merely claiming to do so. The ones that get to the heart of the matter rather than just the outward appearance of it. We must understand that Jesus describes his way as narrow, and he's not ashamed of that. And so then, neither should we be. If you would, please open with me to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to start at verse 13 and read through verse 27. If I can turn pages this morning. Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 13. We're going to read the whole section and make a couple general points before we focus on verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, and nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So first, the general point. Like I said, this is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. This is where everything that Jesus has been teaching us thus far is driving to. And it's the fundamental divide that we find in the midst of all of Scripture. The reality is that there are only two options. There is no third way. There are two gates, two paths. There are two trees. There are two groups, and there are two foundations. And those two are not equal in any way. One option is absolutely inclusive. It includes essentially everyone. The other way is exclusive, and only a few find it. We'll come back to this point in just a minute. But one option leads to destruction, to fire and to ruin, and the other leads to eternal life in the kingdom of heaven. There's nothing remotely the same between these two groups, these two paths, these two options. And the implied question with these dichotomies is, where are you? Which path are you on? Which fruit are you bearing? So now let's look at the narrow gate itself. We have a narrow gate and a hard path, or a wide gate and an easy or a broad road. And while we do want to be careful not to read too much into what Jesus is saying here with the metaphor, it's interesting that he chooses to use both a gate and a path. And we were talking about commentaries earlier this morning. There's a whole plethora. Everybody wants to focus on the little minutiae like this. So does the gate come before the path, or does the path come before the gate? Or are they basically the same thing? and the reality is, I think that really breaks down into two categories. The first one, essentially, is that the path comes before the gate. I think this is unlikely. It's possible, but I don't think that's what it means. In that case, the gate is tied basically to the end. So the first path ends in, or the narrow path ends in blessing. It ends in life. And the second path ends in destruction. And that's basically all the gate means then. It's the end of the path. I think it's unlikely, because as we've already seen, Jesus has emphasized a fundamental difference in the character of those who are in the kingdom and those who are not. Your actions show what your nature is, right? So Luther liked to say, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. The nature precedes the actions. And I think we've found that all through the Sermon on the Mount thus far. And so it seems far more likely to me that there's both a gate and a path. The gate precedes the path. That the gate is that moment of decision, and the path is that walk of the Christian life. That just makes more sense to me. And whether it's a gate and a path, or the gate and the path are two ways of looking at the same thing, now we're splitting hairs. If the gate comes before the path, what we see then is, again, the gate is emphasizing that moment of conversion, and the path emphasizes the long walk in the way that lasts our entire lives. That's the interpretation that we find in the allegory of Pilgrim's Progress, for instance, where they enter through the narrow gate, and then they follow along the path to the celestial city. And we've looked a few times in our Wednesday night study. You have to come into the path through the gate. Just because you find the path some other way doesn't mean that your end is going to be good. So in the novel, one character called Ignorance gains entrance by another way. He climbs over the wall. And what we find is that he walks the path, but without the difficulty met by Christian and faithful and hopeful. He walks the path and eventually makes his way to the celestial city, but is denied entrance when he gets there because he didn't come in by the gate. He didn't have the ticket. And so it's important that we see that you must have both entrance at the gate and walking along the path. There's plenty of people Christian encounters on his journey too that came in by the gate and he finds them asleep on the roadside or running the wrong way down the path. And so I think Bunyan's right on in that allegory that you must have both. Both must be going in the same way. There's a change in character followed by a lifelong walk. The lifelong walk doesn't gain you salvation. It doesn't gain you eternal life. But it is the necessary fruit that shows that you really did come in by the gate. And like I said, I find much the gate and the path being the same thing are basically the same interpretation. I think it's important when we get to those kinds of places too, just as a minor or an aside here, I guess, where it's relatively minor, it doesn't really change what the meaning of the text is, that we ought to dig into the passage and understand what we think it says, but we also ought to be humble, understand that just because it seems true to me doesn't mean that it necessarily is true. And so I think this is a point like Romans 14:5, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. And there's great value in both digging in and knowing what I think the text says, and also understanding that I'm not the definition of orthodoxy. That there's a definition of orthodoxy that I have to fit in. So there are three distinctions then between the narrow gate and the wide gate. The first is that the wide gate is easily found by everyone, but the narrow gate is found only by a few. And I think often we fall into this kind of naive trap, especially in our culture, where we feel like people find the narrow gate by default. And people wandering down the broad road is the exception to the rule. But that's not the way Jesus presents it here. Many find the broad road, but only few find the narrow path. As a matter of fact, they won't find the narrow gate unless they're looking for it. Seems to at least be the implication of what Jesus says. And I think it's no accident that Jesus does talk from time to time about those who have eyes to see. Because without eyes to see, no one's going to look for the gate. To me, I've always kind of likened this image to the difference between hiking on a really rustic trail versus hiking on one that's pretty well marked and paved and all that. When you go hiking on the rustic trail, you inevitably find yourself at one of those forks. And you know, some game trail or whatever crossed the path, and now you're not really sure which one's the main path. And so all of a sudden that narrow path just stands out to you. And yet, if you're walking along one that's well-paved, you almost don't even notice the little game trails. It's not that they're not there. They're just kind of irrelevant to the main path. It's too clearly marked. And so here, when people walk along the broad road, the narrow gate disappears unless you're actually looking for it. It's just too easy to miss. There's a myriad of ways that people can walk according to their own flesh. And Jesus has nothing to say good about them. He doesn't encourage any of them. But there's only one narrow way to follow after Jesus. Jesus' original audience was made up of predominantly Jews. He's preaching in Judah. As we've already seen, they strove outwardly to follow the law, and yet inwardly they were at enmity with God. They wanted to follow the formal strictures, and yet they neglect the weightier parts of the law. That's why so much of what Jesus is saying through the Sermon on the Mount is geared directly at that. You're doing all of these outward works, and yet you've totally missed the point in all of them. And so we have legalism very much showing up there. And yet Israel itself was surrounded by ancient Rome. And the inhabitants of ancient Rome were largely a law unto themselves. That's basically what Paul's teaching us in Romans, at the beginning of Romans, right? Takes great pain to show us. They're prone to licentiousness, to all of these things that are against the law of God outwardly. And so we have the antinomian. And whether you're prone to licentiousness like the Romans or to legalism like the Jews or to both, the broad road is broad enough to encompass your travels. And the narrow road is narrow enough to exclude you. It's only through coming to the end of yourself, humbling yourself as one poor in spirit, crying out to God for mercy and for grace, that entrance can be obtained to the narrow road. It's only through the work of Jesus on the cross. And so there's an inclusive way, an inclusive gate that leads to destruction, and there's an exclusive way that leads to eternal life. The second distinction is, I'm calling it fidelity versus popularity. One of the things that the commentators are basically in unison about, kind of unique, is that the translation of the word easy to describe the road with the broad gate is probably not a great choice of words. So it says, "For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." It probably is better translated as broad. Because the focus here is really on how the broad road is much more trafficked. So there's a lot more people going up and down the broad road. There's company to encourage you to go along with them. The other road, by contrast, doesn't see very much traffic. And the way looks hard. So what we have here then is a contrast between fidelity to the narrow gate and the hard road, or popularity and ease in the short term that cannot last. Jesus insists that those who are his will face persecution and hardship because both of who they are becoming and because of whose they are, which are linked, right? So Matthew 5, turn there with me if you would. Matthew 5, starting at verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." It's the assumption of the Christian life that persecution will come. Matthew 10, verse 16. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say or what you are to do." what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his children, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Jesus also insists that if we're not worthy to face those bad things, that persecution, the hard road, for his sake, then we're not worthy of him. So Matthew 10, starting at verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If Jesus isn't that center driving pillar of our lives, if we're not seeking after him on the narrow way, then we will be distracted. We will go off path. Luke 9, starting at verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord. But let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. These are hard words. And yet, Jesus has faced far worse on our behalf to purchase us for God, to recreate us in his own image, to reconcile us to God. And so if we are following after him and the world hates him, it only makes sense it's going to hate us too. And so we must be prepared to face persecution. We must be prepared because it will come if we choose to follow after Christ. That's what the narrow road is. That's part of why there's only one way in. So Philippians 2. Starting at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Or John 15. Starting at verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. The call of discipleship to follow after Jesus covers every aspect of our lives, beginning with our nature and our character, changing how we live, and it doesn't culminate until the new heavens and the new earth, with renewed bodies and eternal righteousness, fully conformed to the image of Christ who redeemed us. As a matter of fact, that doctrine of glorification is a huge part of what led Athanasius of Alexandria, who was one of the early church fathers, to defend the deity of Christ with the fervor that he did. Athanasius was a bishop in the early church. He was one of the major opponents of Arius at the Council of Nicaea. Arius was a heretic. He held theology similar to modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses, in particular denying the divinity of Christ, the deity of Christ. And Arius lost at Nicaea. He was excommunicated, and yet, even though he lost, even though he's no longer in the church, his influence didn't end there. He was able to politic his ways back into the corridors of power with the Roman emperor. And Athanasius, by continuing to fight against the false theology of Arius, winds up being exiled on at least five different occasions for 17 years out of 45 that he served as a bishop. All because he was willing to stand on the truth of the Word of God, to stand on the truth of the divinity of, or the deity of Christ. And because he stood on this truth, he wound up standing against the world. And there's an old proverb, as best I can tell, the story's kind of apocryphal, but the proverb really is ancient. As Athanasius was being led off into one of his later exiles, he was advised to stop fighting the battle, the theological battle, because the entire world was against him. To which Athanasius replied, "Athanasius contra mundum." That is, Athanasius against the world. And for centuries, Athanasius contra mundum became a proverb because Athanasius was willing to stand fast for the truth, to stand fast on the word of God against the world, because he was convinced by the word of God that Jesus himself was truly God of true God. And church history is littered with martyrs who, like Athanasius, were washed in the blood of the Lamb, and gave testimony to the gospel of God, and did not love their lives even unto death. Every issue doesn't rise to that level of import, but some do. The challenge, as always, is discerning the difference. Because much like the media today, if we turn everything up to 11, then there's nowhere to go when something actually matters. And so we must discern the difference between those matters of great import and those that aren't. And as Christians, we must be prepared to take up our cross and follow after our Lord when we are fully convinced by the Word of God, not only of the truth of our cause, but also of its importance. Because we are called to be faithful to God and to His truth, even when it's unpopular and may bring consequences for us to bear. Which brings us to the last distinction, the road that leads to life and the road that leads to destruction. The point here is that a path is merely a means of going from one place to another. It's not an end in itself. It's not a destination. So whether we're speaking about the path that leads to life or the path that leads to destruction, we cannot allow ourselves to be swept away so much by what the path looks like that we forget about where it's going. It doesn't matter how nice the road is if it's going the wrong direction. And so we can't focus merely on what's immediately ahead of us in the path. We must focus on where it ends. So the question is, for which destination are you bound? Eternal life or eternal destruction? Are you still focusing on the fleeting niceties of the broad path around you to the exclusion of considering where it ends? It reminds me a lot of the scene in Pilgrim's Progress. Christian is walking along and he meets with two men named Formality and Hypocrisy. And they walk and they talk for a while until they come to the Hill of Difficulty. And there are two separate paths that go around the Hill of Difficulty. And there's one very difficult-looking path that goes up the Mount of Difficulty. Formality and Hypocrisy are merely focused on the difficulty of the road, and so they each take one of the easier paths that goes around the mountain. And yet we're told that both meet their ends on those paths. Christian, on the other hand, is focused on the celestial city. He's focused on the prize, on where he's going. He trusts the book that he's been given. He trusts the instruction that he's received from his friend Evangelist. And so he goes up the path to the Hill of Difficulty. And it's on that hill that his burden that represents his sin and his shame finally falls off as he's en route to the celestial city to see his king. And what we should take from that is that we must live in a way that is mindful of eternity. How can we possibly take the difficult path of faithfulness against the easy and popular path of the word or of the world if we don't focus on the end? If we're just focused on here and now, how can we possibly make the difficult stand? And yet we know that God has revealed that there is eternal life to be gained and eternal punishment to be feared. Nowhere in all of Holy Writ do we find out more about eternal life or particularly about hell than we do directly from the teachings of Jesus. And just because Jesus here uses the word destruction, don't think for a second that he's talking about annihilation of the damned. That's not what he's saying at all. Destruction here is synonymous with eternal conscious torment in hell. It's this same Jesus who elsewhere teaches us about the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and of the fire that's never quenched and the worm that never dies. Hell is a terrifying reality awaiting those who insist upon the wide gate and the broad way. However, for those who seek the Lord in faith, who recognize their own depravity, their own inability to save themselves, and submit themselves to taking the narrow gate and the hard road, there is great freedom to be found. Eternal life in the presence of God, worshiping and glorifying Him in the purpose that we were created for. The road may be hard, but the end is beyond imagining. And so to conclude, there are only two paths. One has a wide gate, it's a broad, popular road, and its end is death. One has a narrow gate and a hard road, but it leads to life, and there is no third road. There is no other way to life, no other way to avoid destruction but that narrow road. Salvation is by grace through faith that leads to conformance to kingdom norms, or it's not to be obtained at all. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. While the point of the teaching is not how many people will be saved, we must be prepared to stand on God's truth against the world if the need arises. We should be prepared to meet challenges along the road. And yet we must keep our eyes focused on the end of the road and not merely the path that we must tread to get there. So with that, let's pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to come together as your people, to open your word, to study it together, Lord. I pray that you would help us to meditate upon what it is that we've heard here today, to take the things from it that come from your word, to help us to reflect not only on the wonder of salvation that you've won, but also what that means for us here and now, and what that means for us in eternity, Lord. I pray that it would be a comfort and an encouragement to all of us to continue on that hard path, Lord. Pray all of this for your glory and in Christ's name. Amen.